morning, everybody. Glad that you guys are here, out there online, wherever you are, and whenever you're watching this. So glad to know that you're checking in with us. I have a couple things that I want to talk about really quickly before we get to the message. One of them is an absolute praise and a hallelujah. Pastor Gabe, when she was praying over the offering, she talked about moving forward and doing the things that we do here at Discover. There are times, though, when you look around and it kind of feels like we're just sort of holding ground. We're not really moving ahead. We're not really doing, you're not really pushing forward very much. But this last week, in more ways than one, but one specifically I want to talk about, the Lord was so good to us, and we were blessed with an incredible donation, incredibly generous donation to help us specifically to finish out the tower offices, specifically for that. That is something that I've been praying for 3 years now. Now, it's more than just finishing a room. It's going to allow me to have office hours here. It's going to allow Gabe to have more of her office back instead of a storage room, half for my tools and half for everything else. Having office hours, having a place where I can work on a message here instead of having to be at home, it's going to do a lot for us and help us to, again, move forward in just a wonderful way. So with that gift that we were given, it's as big a seed as you can get to get started. But I want to ask for your guys' participation in this. Pray about it. It can't be in place of your tithe or it does no good. Pray about if this is something that you want to participate in to help us do that. So the idea is up to $10,000, this gift will be matched for whatever we get to build out the tower. And so some of the work we can do ourselves, but some of it we want a professional to do that, right? So it's just a generous thing. So I want to ask you to pray about it, and if the Lord puts on your heart to help us match that gift and to help us get going in that, because we're going to get going in that this fall. I want to have it done by Christmas. That's my goal. So it's going to be wonderful. And anybody that has any questions, like, I didn't even know there was a tower up there. I want to see it. Hang around after service. I'll be glad to, provided you can climb a ladder, because that's the only way to get up there now. I'll show it to you. I'll talk through the vision. In the weeks to come, I hope to be able to have a picture or like a rendering of what we hope to build it out. But it's thank you, Jesus, for the gift to begin with, because he moves through you. When the Lord prompts you to move in a way and you respond to that, that's when the miracles happen. And so I'm thankful for that miracle and the ability to move forward in that. So in the weeks to come, I'll be together enough, hopefully, to be able to have like a jar out there for building fund and that kind of thing, and I'll keep you updated. But that's that. The second thing that I want to do is just call out, before I get to the message, this has been a difficult, week, and not on a personal level. It's been a difficult week on a national level. There's been so much ugliness going around, so many accusations and lies and half-truths flying back and forth. And what I'm talking about is specifically about the murder of Charlie Kirk. That's specifically what I'm talking about here right now. And I know some of you don't like who he was, don't like what he stood for. But I can tell you that at least half of what he stood for, he was very political, very, very political, and very polarizing because of that. But he was also one of the strongest, most vocal advocates for Jesus Christ that I have ever seen. He was able to tie that into politics in a way that was a gift for him. I can't do it like that, nor have I been called to do it like that. But here's what I have seen, is because of that, a lot of ugliness has come out. And again, people, even within families, at each other over that issue, whether we should even be sad about that. Now, I would question if you're not sad that a father and a husband got killed brutally in front of all kinds of people. If you're not sad about that, you need to check your heart. Because whether you liked him or not, that was an ugly thing that happened. So we should be praying for that family. We should be praying for those children who are going to grow up without a father. Today, there is a memorial that's going on in Arizona. And I'm not sure exactly the timing. It's probably getting close to about now. At that memorial, what I want to pray for, and my friend Gina started that prayer this morning, but I want to pray that the Lord's will is going to be done through that. That hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people are going to see what gets said there, going to see the conversations that go on. It's going to spark more conversations. And the Lord has promised us he will use everything for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord is going to use this. The Lord is already using this. So even if you don't like who Charlie Kirk was, even if you can't stand him, if you can't stand him, I urge you to educate yourself on who he really was, not who people say he was. Just be educated. If you do that, if you educate yourself, if you look into a little bit more depth and you still don't like him, then fine. We can't afford, though, to just follow the herd and say, I saw on TV or I heard this or I heard that, that he was terrible and he was racist and misogynist and all these things, and then just go with it. That's not who we should be. We need to be better than that. So let's rise above what we just hear and look into it yourself. And if after that you decide, still not my cup of tea, fine. But we should never be in the place where we're celebrating the brutal murder of anyone. Amen to that. Never should we be in that place. And I see too many people doing that on both sides. It should never be like that. So I want to open up in prayer just for that. Lord, I lift up this event that's happening today, specifically the memorial service that's going to happen in Arizona. Lord, there's going to be a lot of politics that go on there. And that's between Caesar and his people. But we are children of God. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And through this event, Lord, your will is going to be done. There's going to be discussions about the gospel of Jesus, about what that really is. Discussions about hating one another versus loving one another. All of the things that are going to happen there today, Lord, I know that you will use for your good. And so, Lord, we stand alongside those people and we lift them up in prayer that they would have the wisdom to say the things that needed to be said, could set aside the flesh, the things that did not need to be said, and that through all of this, your glory would shine through. And who true disciples of Jesus Christ are, who they are, would be evident to the world who is watching. Let us not be caught up in the ugliness and the rhetoric and the half-truths and the outright lies and the things that are going back and forth. Lord, we are called to be holy. You say we are holy. Help us to be set apart and different. We are different by showing love and showing truth. So Lord, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Guys, I'm doing this series, The Harmony of the Gospels, because we can't afford to be a church that teaches the gospel light. We can't be a church that is okay with things being, it's only just a little wrong in what they're teaching. It's only just a little vanilla and watered down. We can't do that. Jesus never did that. You know, Jesus is the most loving human being that ever walked the earth, the only sinless human being that ever walked the earth. And he never one time shied away from calling sin what it was. Never one time did he say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. It's not a good time. Don't want to start an argument at the family dinner, so I'm not going to call out that sin. He did it every single time that he encountered it, but he did it with love. He did it with a way that said, I'm calling this out because I love you. Because I want you to have the fullness of what life has for you. And I want to see you in heaven. We can't be okay with things being slightly wrong. So the way we teach here, it is such a burden on my heart to make sure that we teach the scripture the way it should be taught, the way I feel it should be taught. Let me be clear, but I need to teach the truth. The skill in teaching is up to me, and I'm flawed in many ways on that, but we have to teach the truth. And if I'm not teaching the truth, I should not be here. Okay? Some truths are, you look at it on the surface and they seem more important than others. Like, who cares whether the Magi were at the birth of Jesus or whether there were camels or cows or chickens or whatever? Who cares about that? I care, because it's just a little bit of error. All you need is a half a degree of error, and at the end of your journey, you're so far away from where you should be that you're lost. We can't afford to stray from the truth. And so some of the things I'm going to talk about today, I'm going to be honest with you, might seem like those things, like, who cares? We should care that we are representing the gospel clearly, okay? So that's what we're doing. So with all that, I'm going to set my soapbox aside, and we're going to start getting into the message, okay? Last week, just a super quick review, we saw that the angel Gabriel visits Zechariah. Zechariah is a priest, or he's called a priest, but he's also a temple attendant, which means he's got that office of priest, but his biggest job is just to make sure, he's kind of a janitor, kind of a custodian of the temple, right? Make sure the paper towels are full, make sure the floors are clean, make sure there's oil in the lampstands. That's kind of what his job is. I totally got this wrong. Zechariah is a priest. I'm confusing him with, I'm totally confusing him. Never mind. We'll get there. Now I lost my page. This is what happens when you're up at an event until after midnight, and then you got to come back early in the morning to clean the floors because they had a party downstairs last night. I don't know if you know this, but let's just say every inch of the floors downstairs was sticky, and it's not now. So I ask for your grace on this. Let me back up. The angel visits Zechariah, tells him that even at his advanced age, he and his wife Elizabeth are about to have a child. Okay, forget everything I said in the last 2 minutes. Luke 1:57-58, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth. She gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. It was an awesome event when John the Baptist was born. But 6 months into the life of baby John the Baptist, an even more significant birth happens, and that's the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph, Jesus' father, or half-father, stepfather, however you want to phrase that, had been visited by Gabriel in a dream also and told about the miraculous birth that was coming. So he knew what was coming. And then Zechariah receives the Holy Spirit. We're talking about two different things going on here. Zechariah receives the Holy Spirit and prophesies over his child, John. Remember, he got his voice back. So the first thing he was able to do was prophesy. Luke 1:76, a new child will also be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's prophesying this. He's speaking this over his child. And who he's preparing the way for, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who is then born in just a humble little manger 6 months later. We're going to talk a little bit about the whole manger scene today. Luke 2:6-7, it talks about that birth. While they were there, she gave birth. The time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. We've all heard that probably 1,000 times, right? At the birth of the Savior, the witnesses. Who was there in the manger to actually see it? Who was there? Maybe not the actual birth, but the baby in the manger, right there in that manger scene. Who was there? We know Joseph was there. We know Mary was probably there. Who else? Shepherds. How many shepherds? At least two, right? Because shepherds. But we don't know how many. But there are at least two. That's all we know for sure when we look at the manger scene. That's all we know for sure. Now, there could have been, likely could have been, sheep and oxen and cows and chickens and even dogs, because they were outside and it was in a barn. So it's very possible. Could have been the donkey she rode in on. Maybe. Do we know from Scripture that she even rode in on a donkey? We don't. Okay? And possibly the angel Gabriel. Scripture doesn't say that he was there. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. But there probably were not. In fact, most definitely were not. There weren't camels. Okay? Camels were only for the wealthy. And there probably were not little drummer boys. Sorry to rain on your parade, right? Anybody know where that whole thing came in from for the little drummer boy? It was a song from the 50s that somebody wrote. And it's a cool song. I love it. I hope we do it this Christmas. I love that song. But there wasn't really a little drummer boy there in the manger. There definitely was not three wise men with camels. Definitely was not there at the birth of Jesus. Okay, so I want to make sure we kind of set that scene. Now let's get into the scripture. It's understandable where the idea of the wise men comes from, or the magi comes from, or the three kings. You've heard it probably described all different ways, right? The magi, the wise men, the three kings, all the same group of people, right? Matthew's gospel jumps right from she gave birth to a son and named him Jesus. That's Matthew 1:25. And immediately the next verse in Matthew 2:1, so that's the first verse of chapter 2, says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. So that leads you to think like the magi just came right away. But that says the days of Herod the king. So that's a big time span. And after Jesus was born, that's pretty vague. After, okay? So it's after, but that could be any time. Our clue, our first clue, is arrived in Jerusalem, okay? So it says very clearly that the Magi arrived in Jerusalem after Jesus was born. So at the very least, there's a trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, so they weren't there. We know that. But the story goes, unable to find the location of baby Jesus, Herod orders all male babies under 2 years old in the area of Bethlehem to be murdered. We know that story, right? That's a harsh story. Think about how that would have worked. But right now we're talking about timing here. We'll get back to that. So we know that it was around or before the time that Jesus was 2 years old. We're talking about when the Magi visited visited Jesus. It was around or before when Jesus was 2 years old. Had to be. But it was at least 41 days and a trip to Jerusalem after Jesus was born. Right? So Jesus was probably at least 2 months old, somewhere between 2 months and 2 years old. Now, we'll get back to Matthew real quick here. But Luke tells us what happened in the weeks following Jesus' birth. Remember, Luke is very much into documenting kind of details. Luke 2:21, and when 8 days were completed, okay, 8 days after Jesus' birth, so that it was time for his circumcision, he was also named Jesus. Remember, they do that at the time of the circumcision, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. This most likely would have been done, or not most likely, it would have been done there in Bethlehem. Mary couldn't yet travel anywhere. So it would have been done there in Bethlehem. Luke 22, when the days of their purification according to the law were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So that tells us a lot. A lot of people ask me, like, how do you study and what are your study methods? The first thing you do, read the scripture carefully and think about what's happening. Then read all the footnotes. If you have a study Bible, read all the footnotes because they'll take you all kinds of places and read the references that it directs you to. Especially when it says things like the law of Moses, according to the law of Moses. Look it up. See what scripture they're referring to, what law they're referring to. And then, of course, ask the Holy Spirit to shine a light on what you need to see. That's sometimes all the more in-depth that it is a careful reading and then looking at the references to what they're talking about. For example, let me give an example that refers to this. Leviticus 12, when it talks about the law of Moses, when the days of your purification according to the law of Moses, right, in Luke. Leviticus 12, 1-4, when a woman gives birth and delivers a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As she is in the days of her menstruation, she shall be uncleaned. Then, on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. This is all very graphic, right? And she shall stay at home in her condition of blood purification for 33 days. Very specific. And shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. So if we put all that math just by reading the scripture, we put the math together, for 7 days, the mother cannot go out in public at all. On the 8th day, she can accompany her baby to the circumcision if need be, but typically it was done there in the home. So even then at 8th day, she wouldn't go out. But for 33 more days, following that 8 days, for 33 more days, she can't leave the home. She can't touch anything considered holy. In other words, like if they had a sacrifice that they're going to present, she can't touch that. It's not like in the days in the early Old Testament days where they would have to stay outside the gates of the city and they couldn't even enter the city. It's not quite like that. But added together, so if you add it together, it's 41 days before they can even possibly leave for Jerusalem to present Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to go there, present him at the temple. They're going to present a sacrifice for the firstborn. And that's also in the law. That's Leviticus. So 41 days at least after the birth of Jesus, then they head to Jerusalem. Okay, it's probably around 41 days. They probably left as soon as they could. While they're in Jerusalem, Mary and Joseph have some really incredible things happen to them, right? First one, Luke 2:25, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. That's who I was referring to at the beginning when I talked about being a janitor and cleaning the temple and all that. That's what he was. Simeon was a temple attendant. But scripture says, this man was righteous and devout, looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So that tells us a lot about who Simeon, he was a holy man, he was righteous, the Holy Spirit was upon him already. That's not a common occurrence in those days, but the Holy Spirit was already upon him. And looking forward to the consolation of Israel, there's no great Greek or Hebrew translation for the word consolation. What it really means is you finally receive what you've been waiting for. That's the feeling of that word, consolation. So again, Simeon was probably, he was a temple attendant and not one of the priests that actually went in and did the sacraments. Now, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had a chance to look upon the face of the Messiah. What an amazing thing if the Holy Spirit revealed to you, you won't die until you see the Messiah face to face. Wouldn't that be incredible? But then wouldn't every day that went by without it be like the hardest day ever? Like, is today the day? No. Oh, is today the day? So he's rejoicing. He's beside himself. He's so happy that finally he gets to see the Messiah. The Holy Spirit had prompted him to go to the temple just as the moment that Mary and Joseph and Jesus walk in. So Simeon shows up, and the first thing he does, they haven't even done any of the things they're going to do there yet. He walks up to him, greets them, takes the baby Jesus in his arms. He blesses God and then says this, Luke 2:29-32. Now, Lord, you are letting your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples. Verse 32, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Remember, he's full of the Holy Spirit, and so he's saying things that not everybody would really understand. The biggest thing in that statement right there is that Simeon's words, what he says, remember, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, they literally just arrived at the temple. This guy comes up and says, give me your baby. He takes the baby and he starts just praising God for them. And he says this, a light for revelation for the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Those words had to bring sudden clarity to the things that they had been hearing, that Mary and Joseph had been hearing. Now, they knew that the baby was to be the Messiah. They knew all these things. One of the things they didn't really necessarily know, Luke 2:33 says, and his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. Specifically, the phrase, a light for revelation for the Gentiles. The Messiah was a Jewish thing. They were Jewish. They had been waiting for the Messiah. They were told their baby was going to be the Messiah. They were ready for a Messiah for the Jewish people. And then all of a sudden, Simeon says, a light for revelation for the Gentiles. Do you think they, like Mary and Joseph, gave each other like a little side eye going like, is this guy for real? What does he mean by that? But Gabriel had told the shepherds, remember the shepherds came at the birth, they were there, and they said what the angel Gabriel had told them, and Mary believed it in her heart so much, she started singing and was just rejoicing. So she clearly took what they said to heart. But one of the things that Gabriel said was, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for who? All the people. Now in their minds, I could easily see, I would do this, the angel says, for all the people, and I just go, well, you mean for my people? And I would just, moving on. All the people. And it was at that moment when Simeon said, for the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel, that the light bulb had to go on for them, if it hadn't already, that said, this child is going to be for everyone, for the whole world, not just our people. That, now they know, if they didn't know before, they know now that Jesus is the light for all people. Now they're still in the middle of, like, I don't even know from Scripture, we don't know if they've gone and done the sacrifices yet. We don't know where they are in that process. But before they leave the temple grounds, they meet a prophetess named Anna. It's very unusual. There are only a few women in the Bible who are called prophets. Very, very few. And especially at this time. But this prophetess, her name is Anna. She's got a wonderful story, and you can read in Luke that story. But she also immediately recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Another stranger to them, they don't know who this is, comes up and recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. Luke 2:38, at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That little sentence there, and continued to speak about him to all those who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. That tells us that Anna was one of the first evangelists. She just went out and spoke to everybody. Now we know that the shepherds also went out and spoke to everybody, but their circle of everybody's was probably fairly small. Anna, being there in Jerusalem, she would have been able to talk to all the pilgrims who come in, everybody who's in there. She continued to talk about the Messiah is here. Add her to the list of people with the shepherds who had to wait 30 years to see some sort of fruit from this Messiah. Because he was the Messiah, but people didn't know it because he wasn't doing miracles and he was just a baby at that time. It was another 30 years before he began to do those things. So Luke finishes up his narrative of the birth story of Jesus with their return home. Luke 2, 39, 40. When his parents had completed everything in accordance to the law of the Lord, okay, so they've done all the temple duties, everything, all the sacrifice, everything they're supposed to do with their new child, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. Okay, so according to Luke, they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They left and they went to Nazareth. Now the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Okay, that's the end of the birth narrative that Luke gives. So now, the list of those who knew that the baby Jesus was the Messiah had grown to, we have Joseph, who's a humble Jewish carpenter. We have Mary, who was a virgin woman of very simple means, who was saved from shame by Joseph. At least two shepherds who were probably uneducated for the most part, probably very smelly from being out in the pastures. And they, of course, spread the news of Jesus to all their friends. We have Simeon, a temple attendant, who explicitly mentions that the Gentiles are going to be included. And Anna, a prophetess, at a time when there had not been, for 400 years, there hadn't been any prophets speaking words, nothing that was recorded. And then we have Anna, is the first prophetess to actually break that once Jesus arrives. And she becomes an evangelist for Jesus. All right, so this is how things start small. Think about all the people who are evangelizing for Jesus at this time. If somebody told you, I want you to go spread the news about this wonderful restaurant that's going to open up down the street. It's going to take some time, though. It's not going to be open for 30 years. But I want you to go tell everybody you know that it's coming. Would you? Probably not. Maybe in conversation. You're probably not going to go out of your way. But it starts small. Starts with just these. We have Joseph and Mary, two shepherds, Simeon and Anna. At least two shepherds. May have been 50, we don't know, but at least two. That's all we have. And they spread the word of who Jesus Christ was. He was the Messiah. And it took some time for that to become evident to the rest of the world, but they knew it and they started sharing it right then. They were bold enough to, Anna, a prophetess, a female prophetess, to go out and say all these things. And then all of a sudden they're like, what happened, Anna? Where is it? Where's the Messiah? Is he riding in on a horse? What's happening? Just wait. He'll be here. She staked a lot on that. But it starts small. We can't ever be afraid to start small and just say, I'm going to do my part. I'm going to tell one person or two people, whatever the Lord puts on your heart. We don't have to go out and tell the world, but we have to tell the people that the Lord puts in our path. All right. So again, picking up Matthew's account of the visit by the Magi in Matthew 2:1. Remember, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Okay, I've read that one already. Now Jesus is between 2 months and 2 years old. And possibly living in Nazareth. I believe it was closer to the 2 months than the 2 years. And here's why I believe that. The Magi, follow me here, okay? The Magi were wise men. They were dignitaries. There's nothing that says they were kings. They were probably, possibly magicians, weathermen, forecasters, astrologers, or a combination of all those things. That's literally who the Magi were. Scripture doesn't tell us that there were three of them. It doesn't tell us that. We have always assumed, and all the manger scenes and all the movies and everything all put it at three because there were three gifts, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so they would just put that together. It'd be convenient if each one brought gifts from their own thing. There's nothing that really says that except for some later writings. And I'll tell you about that. It also doesn't say they were kings. Scripture doesn't say they were kings. It doesn't call them three kings. Now, Matthew clearly thought that they were dignitaries. They were important people of some sort. Otherwise, he would not have included them in his gospel. Because remember, Matthew's gospel is all about, I want to prove the kingship and the holy lineage of Jesus. That's what I'm trying to prove. So Matthew had nothing to add to his gospel by saying three shepherds said that he was the Messiah. It's got to be, Matthew's looking for who are the important people that the Jews that I'm writing to are going to recognize and are going to acknowledge that these are important people. Now, if they were ordinary people, Luke probably would have included them because Luke was all about, I don't care about his holy lineage. I don't care about the prophecies that talk about a coming Messiah. I want to tell people that he was a humble servant, that he was here for those who are outcasts, those who were lesser than, that he came for them, the ordinary people. That's what Luke is about, and that's what he's trying to get across. So what the idea of three kings comes from, really, it comes from the three gifts, but then there's an old, and by old I mean 500 AD, but still a long ways after Jesus, there's an Armenian writing, this is really trivial, but that actually names who they are. It says, now, 500 is a whole lot closer than 2,000 years later, so there's a chance they got it right. But again, it's a long way away. It was Melkon, the king of Persia, Gaspar, the king of India, and Balthazar, the king of Arabia. That's what this Armenian kind of tradition started up. And here's, of course, we see a picture of the three men. And they would have come in a caravan. It wouldn't have just been them. If they were important people, they don't just set off on the desert across the desert by themselves. They would have had security because there are roving bandits everywhere, especially if they're carrying valuable gifts. So they would have been in a caravan like this. So we read nothing about a caravan showing up in Bethlehem. But if that's correct, if the idea is that there are these kings or even wise men from different places, they probably would have met together somewhere in between, probably what we infer is kind of around where Babylon is, and then travel across the desert, again, by caravan, the dangerous areas, to Jerusalem. About a 900-mile trip. Okay, now you can go direct from Babylon to Jerusalem, and that would have been across the worst desert stretches of there's nothing there. So they might have made it a little shorter trip. But to go the route that was safest and that was more common, it was at least a 900-mile trip. And by camel caravan, it would have taken at least a month and probably two or three. Because I can't imagine three important dignitaries going, well, let's just tough it out and let's just go through the night. We got to get there. Maybe they did, but probably they went until it was uncomfortable riding the camel, and then they set up camp and they stayed overnight. Here's kind of the route that I believe that they probably took: Babylon, and then they go up north of Bethlehem, through Palmyra, down to Damascus, through Jerusalem. They go down that way. That's the most common trip. Again, they could have cut straight across, save some distance, but probably they didn't go that way. But anyway, once they get there, they start asking around, is this baby? Because they've been following a star. Remember Matthew 2:2. The Matthew were saying, where is he who's been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. What an amazing thing to see a star. You know it's different and you're following that star. You see a star in the sky that is so different than all the other ones. You're like, I have to follow that. And they knew it. So now arriving there, we see they arrive in Jerusalem and start asking around, and we find out that not everybody is thrilled with this concept. Matthew 2:3 says, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So the king is troubled, but all of Jerusalem is with him. Why would all of Jerusalem be troubled over hearing that some wise men came thinking that the Messiah had been born there? Because for one, it's not good news for Herod, because if you obtained all your power through bribery and coercion and brutality and various kinds of force, and you were installed there as kind of a puppet king, knowing that the real king was coming would not have been good news for you. It was not good news for the people of Jerusalem, because what happens when an evil, brutal, lying, coercive person with a whole lot of power gets cornered? He lashes out at other people around him. As we see him ordering that all the babies under 2 years old are killed in an area, he had the power to be able to do that. So they were troubled, not in a way like, oh, we don't want the Messiah to come, but what's Herod going to do? What's Herod going to do now that the Messiah is coming? All right, so before I move forward, a quick note on, because I talked about when there are contradictions, quote, air quotes, contradictions. Luke doesn't mention the visit by the Magi at all. Let me be clear about that. He doesn't mention it at all. Matthew's the only one that does that. But Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds either. Luke's the only one that does that. So is that a contradiction or some sort of an error? It's not. Luke doesn't mention the Magi because his focus is on the origins of humility, the humble origins and the servanthood of Jesus. Talking about the Magi would not have done any good in that instance. Matthew doesn't mention the shepherds because his audience wouldn't care about that. They wanted, tell me his power, tell me his lineage, tell me he's royal and kingly. That's what they wanted to know. The shepherds certainly wouldn't have helped with that. All right, now, most people interpret the story to say that the wise men visit Jesus in Bethlehem. In fact, not only every Christmas song and all these things, but a lot of commentaries, if you look it up. If you just Google, where did the wise men visit Jesus? It says Bethlehem. Most of them will say Bethlehem. You kind of have to look at it. I believe that the wise men visited Jesus in Nazareth. And I don't care whether you decide, no, I think it was Bethlehem, or I think it was Nazareth. What I care about is that we study it, and we know what we believe the truth to be. Okay? More accurately, what the truth is. That's what I care about. So it may seem small, but here's why I believe this. Again, I'm going to read it again. Luke 2:39, when his parents had completed everything in accordance to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their city of Nazareth. Luke is pretty clear on that. According to Luke, Jesus would have been around 2 months old when they moved back to Nazareth, well before the Magi visited. So then reconciling that with what Matthew says, a troubled Herod calls for his scripture experts to come in and tell me the prophecies, tell me what scripture says about where this Messiah is going to be born, because he wants to send somebody to go take him out before he becomes a problem. So he does that. They all come together, Matthew 2:5, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what's been written by the prophet. Okay, they're referring to the prophet Micah. That's who they're quoting. So it's Bethlehem. So he gets the Magi together and they work out the math. Remember, they're astronomers and they're smart enough to figure out the math. And he sends them to Bethlehem. He tells them, prophecy says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Go to Bethlehem. Matthew 2:8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I may too come and worship him. He's got no intention of coming and worshiping. He wants to use these guys to root out Jesus, the Messiah, so that he can go kill him. But they leave for Bethlehem. The Magi and the caravan, they leave for Bethlehem. As Herod said, however, they're redirected. The star that guided them, and if we read Matthew carefully, it says, the star that guided them came to a stop at the place where the child was. And then rejoicing, they enter the house. So they're in a house, clearly. They're not in a manger anymore. They're in a house. They didn't have a house in Bethlehem. They did have a house in Nazareth. So they're redirected. Matthew 2:11, and after they came into the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They fell down and worshiped him. And when they opened their treasures and presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So to put it together here, words matter. How things are phrased, it matters. Matthew says they left for Bethlehem, but does not say they arrive in Bethlehem, and upon arriving in Bethlehem, they enter the home. He doesn't say that. He says they left for Bethlehem. Anybody here ever left for somewhere and then ended up somewhere else? These guys are following a star that miraculously moves and actually comes to rest over a specific home. The star led them where they needed to be. There's no contradiction with Luke. Once they're there, then they present Jesus with gifts, okay, gold, frankincense, myrrh. It's been talked about forever. The thing that strikes me out of all those gifts, gold, valuable, frankincense, valuable, myrrh. Myrrh is valuable, but it's an oil that's primarily used for embalming the dead. That's its biggest single use. Now, it's got another use. You mix it with wine, or you can mix it with other things, and it creates a drink called gall. So it will either embalm you, or you can drink it, and it will slowly embalm you over time. Remember Matthew 27 when Jesus is on the cross? There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. They're trying to sedate him so he can't feel what's going on, and Jesus refuses that. All the way back at the birth of Jesus, when they show up and they're bringing this myrrh, it's got twofold prophetic value to it. One, it's an embalming oil, and the second, that's what they offer him on the cross, and he refuses it. Back to the wise men. After they worship the child Jesus, they prepare to leave. They're getting ready to go. Herod has said, come back and tell me where he is. They can't just text him from there. They've got to go back and tell him. But before that happens, Matthew 2:12, and after being warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. God knew what Herod had planned. Of course, it wasn't a secret for him. Next week, we get to see what happens with Herod when he becomes enraged, and then Jesus and his family have to flee to Egypt. We're going to talk about that next week. But to finish this one, I know I'm over on time. I want to wrap this up here. Why am I spending so much time on stories we've heard before? Especially when we're coming up to Christmas, where we'll probably recount a lot of these stories again. Why am I doing it? Because even an innocent or a well-meaning error in interpretation can lead to misinterpreting bigger things. Sometimes even on purpose. Whether it's scripture or, as we see today, a news story, quoting people. I'm not hear me in this. I'm not trying to pour cold water on anybody's Christmas traditions. You don't have to dig out your manger scene and throw the wise men away and throw away the camels and no. Don't do that. It's all very significant and it has great meaning to it. But we need to be biblically accurate. We need to understand what belongs there, what doesn't belong there, what Scripture says about what was there and about what wasn't there. Because you'll hear people go like, if there were camels at the manger scene, why didn't they just ride the camels to Jerusalem instead of having to walk or ride a donkey? You'll hear things like that, and that's a bad example maybe. But we need to be able to say the camels weren't there. The wise men weren't there. They didn't give them all the money, which gold, frankincense, and myrrh was quite a bit of money. So when they traveled to Jerusalem, they had to do it on whatever paltry amount of money they had. They weren't, quote, rich. They didn't have all these things at the time. Rightly interpreting Scripture exposes the truth for everyone who's willing to search for it. We need to be willing to search for it. Not only willing, but we need to want to search and find the truth. The difference between misinterpretation, between an innocent misinterpretation and a lie, is just one of intent. Misinterpretation and a lie, the only difference is one of intent. Neither one leads to truth, and both can create damage. That's why it's so important. We've gotten way too comfortable in our society knowing that we're being lied to. You see posts on social media, you hear a news story, and it is, my mind, 9 times out of 10, my mind immediately jumps to, what's the real truth behind what they just said? We're way too comfortable with that in this world. When I was growing up, and it's not all about nostalgia, but you had like a few newsmen and the newspapers that you would read and go, this is what happened, because like Luke, it was researched, backed up with facts, witnesses, etc., and then reported to me. The news is no longer like that. Now, we just accept that we're going to be lied to on some level. We can't be like that. Our culture loves to take lies and half-truths and use them to destroy people. Our culture loves to do that. We've seen that this week in depth. Someone who spoke difficult truths, but with accuracy and love, being attacked for doing just the opposite of that. John's gospel tells us what Jesus thought, his own words, Jesus' words, on the importance of truth. John 8, 31, 32. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And if you know the truth will set you free. Truth will set you free. And Paul said it like this, Ephesians 4:14. We are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. It seems like Paul wrote that today, doesn't it? And then the very next verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. When Paul says, speak the truth in love, we all pretty much nod our head in agreement, right? Of course, speak the truth in love. But we seem to struggle with the connection of what truth is, right? We do. And I say, those of us here in the room, myself, culture in general, truth, here's a hint for you. Truth is not subjective. Truth is objective. And there's a huge difference. Subjective truths are personal to you. They depend on your feelings. They depend on your experiences. They depend on your opinions, your perspectives, all those things. That's a subjective truth, such as there are people in this room who would look me in the eye and say, Starbucks coffee is the best. To which I say, no, that's a subjective truth. That can be your truth, but it's subjective. Objective truths, which is what, when we look at Scripture, we need to be digging for the objective truth. What is the truth here? Objective truths are factual. They exist independently of anybody's feelings or opinions, and they can be verified or proven. Objective truths like XX chromosomes produce biological females, XY chromosomes produce biological males. Objective facts. It's not subjective to our feelings. And we can't shy away from the difficult or uncomfortable truths. Jesus never did, but he did it with love. That's the catch, because Jesus was perfect at that. We are not. If we can't weigh in with the truth in love, be careful weighing in at all. That being said, we can't shy away just because we don't know. Educate ourselves on what the truth is. When we speak the truth in love, we need to be darn sure that we speak what is truth. Not your truth, not my truth, the truth. That's what we need to speak. If we're going to represent Jesus Christ to this world, we need to speak the truth at all times with love at all times, because someone's eternity may be at stake. To know the truth is to know Jesus and his word. That's what we're called to do. Amen, guys? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that your truth is there for us. That through your word written down through the centuries and handed down perfectly through the centuries, your word is there for us. We thank you that the Holy Spirit speaks to us and enlightens that truth, expands that truth. Truth is never something that we have to hope for. Truth is there for everyone who seeks it. So, Lord, I pray that we become seekers of the truth, that through the Holy Spirit and through the teachings of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Scriptures, we are able to be seekers of truth and finders of that bedrock treasure that's there for us all. Let us not be blown back and forth by culture or winds or social media ideas. Let's hold firm to the bedrock truths that come from you. And let us represent you to the world as the truth, as the light, and as love incarnate in this world. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. We're going to take communion right now. I know I've gone long, but please stick around and take communion with us. We're going to have two stations. I think Andrew and Nancy are going to serve on this side. Pastor Gabe and I will be over here. And then again, we have self-serve in the back if you ever want that. But let's listen to the worship and just let the words of Jesus soak over you. And anything that was said that caused a little flare-up in your spirit, maybe, take this time to pray about. Why did my spirit flare up on that? Is it because Pastor Bob was wrong or misled? Or is it because my heart's maybe not in the right place? Just be honest. Let the Holy Spirit show you that as we listen to worship and take communion. Thank you, guys.